We've been enjoying, again, singing these carols. It's a shame with all the carols that we sing that we only sing them once a year. But it's wonderful to be able to sing them again. Someone has said, the Christmas carols proclaim more truth in one holiday than many pulpits in 3 months. And how true. The messages that come from the carols. We're in the Advent season, and Peter started us off well in the Advent season and what it's all about, what's entailed. Last week, he looked at one of the prophecies, 333 of those prophecies in the Old Testament between Genesis and Malachi, and we looked at one of them, the prophecy to David about the shepherd and our shepherd that's coming. This morning, we're looking at the prophecy to Zacharias as we come to the New Testament. So we're in Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 to 25, and then we'll look at some of the verses at the end of the chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's 749, page 749. I realized this morning I'm reading from the New King James Translation, and the Pew Bibles are King James, so there will be a little bit of difference as we read through it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. When he had come out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I just want to sort of review for us as we start out this morning the thought of background of this testimony and the background of the prophecy that's given to us. We'll notice also John the Baptist's birth being foretold for us, not only here, but in Malachi. And then we'll see, as we come to the end of the chapter, the birth of John the Baptist. Four Gospels. Every one of the Gospels is different in some ways. It's interesting because I don't care where you go, if you've picked up four people that watch something taking place, an accident or whatever it is, you're going to get four different stories. Now, these stories have differences in many ways, but they are very similar in other ways. And when we think of And I'm just reminding you, know all of this. This is not new. Matthew, of course, the symbol is a lion, and he presents the Lord as king, concerned with the coming of a promised Savior. Mark, the symbol, of course, is the ox, and he presents the Lord as a servant, and he's concerned with the life of a powerful Savior. Luke, the symbol is a man. He presents the Lord in humanity, and he's concerned with the grace of a perfect Savior. And then John, the symbol of an eagle, presents the Lord as in his deity, who he is. He's concerned with a possession of a personal Savior. When we come to the preface of this book, we recognize the fact that it was written to a man who we really know very little about. Luke wrote both his books to the Theophilus. His name means friend of God. And the way he addresses him would suggest to us that he probably was a government official. And because of what he gives to us in the book of Luke, we are suggesting and we think possibly that this one, a new convert, and Luke wanted to inform him of all the things that took place as far as the Lord was concerned. He did a lot of investigating. He says he investigated thoroughly before he wrote what he did. And some people would suggest, well, if that's the case, where comes inspiration in this all of this? Mr. McDonald says this, the fact that Luke used written and oral accounts does not deny verbal inspiration of what he wrote. It simply means that the Holy Spirit guided him in the choice and arrangement of his material. We talk about inspiration, and we think that sometimes people say, well, it was nothing more than God dictating to him. Well, that's not the case. The Spirit was instrumental in guiding them as to what they wrote, but they wrote as their own personalities, and you get the personalities of the writer so often in the books, and this is true here in the book of Luke. The phrase in verse 3, which is translated in our translation from the very first, could really, as far as the Greek is concerned, be translated from above, suggesting that Luke received this message through the Spirit of God. The Old Testament prophecy about John coming is given to us in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The setting of all of that was the chapter that we find, of this chapter we find, is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It would seem from this verse that the light followed right after the darkness, but I suggest to you that's not necessarily true, because the darkness that was there for them was the fact that they had been in captivity for 70 years. They had been released from captivity and gone back into the promised land, but there really wasn't an awful lot of light. You read through those prophets that are prophesied to the people, the last three in the Old Testament, there you recognize the fact that there was still a lot of darkness amongst them. They were still waiting for that light. There was a glimmer there, but there was really not the light. Now, that light really didn't come until we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And the prophecy in verse 1 of that chapter, behold, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So they waited 400 years before that light finally came. And now we come to another reiteration of the prophecy of John the Baptist and what he will be like and what's going to happen. And as we look at these verses in verses 5 to 25, Zacharias is ministering in the temple, first of all, and the time is given to us. Herod the Great was in power during that time, and he was in power from 37 to 4 B.C. So it was sometime in that, probably closer to the end of his reign, 4 B.C., that he received this message. Now, look at the person who's receiving this message is Zacharias. He's a priest in one of the divisions. If you go back to the Old Testament in First Chronicles, you'll find that there are 24 divisions of priests, and it lists the different ones down there, and this one that's listed here, of which Zacharias comes from, is listed number 8. And they take their turns in their service to the Lord in the temple. His character, as well as his wife's character, is given to us. He was righteous before God. He kept the commandments and the ordinance that God had laid down. And then it says an interesting thing, but blameless. And I was struck with this because He wasn't one that was perfect. He was blameless. And blameless suggests to us the fact that because of who he was and what his devotion to God was, the fact that if he had sinned, he made sure that he did the proper thing to overcome this, to confess this sin and get right with God. You remember last week I suggested to you that David was called a man after my own heart, and we look at his life and we see how many failures he had. But why would God say that? Because he was a man that was sensitive to the fact that God spoke to him, and he immediately came and confessed his sin. So reminds us of our responsibility and what we need to do. There were so many priests at the time, they took their turn. And probably, if we go through it properly and understand, Zacharias probably only served twice a year, and probably for a week's time, twice a year. Verse 9 suggests to us a special privilege that he had. It says that the lot fell for him to go in with the incense. Get the picture of what's happening here. The priests served ordinarily, and their sacrifices were brought, and they served outside at the altar that where the sacrifice was made. But there were special occasions when they went inside, probably twice a day with the incense, and they went inside to the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, where you had the three fixtures, the same ones that were given to us as far as the tabernacle was concerned, the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And they took that incense, that special incense that's given to us in the Old Testament, how it was all formed, and they took it and put it in there. And this was what Zacharias was doing. They didn't do it all the time. You notice that the lot came to him. And so this may have been the only time in his service for God that he went in with this incense at this time and approached. And the message, of course, we've already looked at his wife, who was perfect, but she was barren. And they says he was an old man, and I like it when he says he was an old man, but she was advanced in age. He didn't call her an old woman. He was very, very kind, wasn't he? But how old were they? We have no idea, friends. We're not told how old they were. But obviously they were past the age of having children. Probably late 40s, 50s, at least. And she had no children. And of course, as far as the people were concerned of the day, that was a stigma. If a family did not have any children. And why was she barren? We're not told. But I found it interesting that there are three others that were mentioned in the scripture that were also barren. And the interesting thing that although they were barren, each one of them had a son, and that son became an outstanding person as far as God was concerned. The first barren woman was Rachel, and the Lord gave her a son. His son was Joseph. And Joseph, we listened to Tom Wilson last night. Tell us about Joseph. Joseph was greatly used of God. And as Tom mentioned, one of the two mentioned in the Word of God where there is no record against them of sin, Joseph and Daniel. And Joseph, you can pick out all kinds of parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first Rachel, her son Joseph. The second one is Manoah's wife. Her son was Samson, who was brought into being the deliverer for Israel. And then the third one was Hannah, and a son Samuel was born to her. And we know the story in 1 Samuel, and the greatest prophet that ever was as far as the Old Testament was concerned. And then here is Elizabeth, now bringing forth the one who will foretell or prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Because although they had known about the fact of the Messiah coming, they were not prepared for the Messiah to come. They were in rebellion in one sense against God, and they needed to be brought back. Reminds me of the fact that in the coming day, there's going to be exactly the same thing all over again. You and I are talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture and taking us home. But the second coming of Christ, as portrayed for us in Acts chapter 1, he shall come back to the Mount of Olives again. before he does that, there's going to be a preparation time for the children of Israel because they're not ready to receive their king. And you go through the book of Revelation and see what that tribulation period is going to be like and how they are going to be prepared for the coming. John the Baptist was there for preparation for the Messiah to come. And then in verses 11 to 17, the angel announces John's birth. Gabriel appears before Zacharias, and immediately we are told he was afraid. I guess I would be afraid if I was standing there at the altar with incense and nobody around, and all of a sudden here's a person standing there. Of course you'd be petrified. That's kind of natural that he was afraid. But the wonderful message, as Gabriel did this, he did the same thing with Mary, as we'll see next week. Don't be afraid. I've come with a special message for you. You have been praying for a son, and God is going to answer that prayer for you. Someone suggested that probably this is one of those prayers, but notice what it says, that your prayer would suggest a single prayer. So maybe there was other prayer, other things he was praying for, and he was going to be answered, but this is the prominent prayer of this couple for years. They didn't even just pray once. You remember when you think of Hannah, go back to the story of Hannah, how Hannah poured out her heart over and over again. The Lord would give her a son. And this is probably true of the two of them. And now the answer comes, you're going to have a son. And notice that what this son would be like in verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. A Nazarite vow. There are only three people in the Word of God where the Nazarite vow was given and for a lifetime. The Nazarite vow was one that was taken on occasion. You would dedicate yourself to the fact of being holy to God and giving yourself to God for a period of time. And most of the time it was a few months, maybe up to a year. But there are three men in the Word of God where you find that right from birth, they were Nazarites, and Samson was one of them, and we know what Samson was like, and then Samuel was the other one, as well as John. And his ministry is given to us in verses 16 and 17, and notice the fact that he was going to be, and the message here, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's horizontal. The message is to bring the people together horizontally, that they'll be in fellowship together. But notice also he says, and disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's the vertical up towards God. So the message that John was to be preaching was a message that would draw the people to each other and also draw them to God, who was coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice that he is unable to speak. His question, of course, suggests that he didn't believe what was going to happen. And I guess it's kind of hard. Can you imagine his couple being there and looking for a son and wishing for a son and nothing happening? And now they're well past the age when Elizabeth could give birth naturally. And so how can this possibly be? Is the first thing that enters his mind. And then the angel says his punishment is to be, he is to be mute until be mute and unable to speak. I suggest to you, and I this struck me that as I was studying through this again this week, I always just thought he wasn't able to speak. And that's true. But notice, he not only was unable to speak, he was unable to hear. He was mute. He was deaf and dumb for 9 months. Because of his unbelief. Can you imagine what it would be like? If we speak, and then all of a sudden, it's gone. We don't have it. And it's going to be for 9 months. You're in darkness in one sense. And so this was his punishment. And what happens next, we find, as his custom was, he was in the giving the incense, and he should be coming back out again fairly quickly. And he stayed a lot longer than was usual, and the people are standing out waiting. Try and get the picture if you can, because what's happened here is this man has probably offered the sacrifice on the altar of sacrifice, the burnt offering, And then he's going inside with the incense to present this to God. They were only able to take the blood into the Holy of Holies once a year. But from this, I gather, and from the things in the Old Testament, I would gather that each time you offered your sacrifice and to God, that was taken in the essence to the very holy place in the altar of incense. And these people would stand outside. I have offered my sacrifice. I am waiting to see whether God accepts that sacrifice. So the priest goes into the altar of incense, and they're waiting outside praying and waiting for him to come back out again, because when he comes back out again, they would understand that the sacrifice was received by God and they were free. And ordinarily he'd go in, he'd do the, they'd come right back out again. I don't know how true it is. I read someplace that they always tied a rope around his ankles so that when he went in there, if something happened to him, they could pull him back out again. I don't know whether that's true or not, but this is what the people were doing. They were waiting anxiously for him to come back out again. Was my sacrifice? Did God accept me? You know, when you come with your sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, when you come with your prayer, with your petitions to the Lord, when you come in confession of sin, we don't have to wait. We have the promise given to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we come to him. They had to wait for this period of time, and so they were waiting for him to come back out again. And he finally came out, and immediately they recognized the fact that he'd seen a vision, because he couldn't talk to them. He had an awful time communicating to them. How he did it, probably by writing it down. And then he returns home, and the last part of the chapter, he goes home, and they wait, and we find that Elizabeth conceives to bring forth a son. And now we come, and I'd like to just, for the next few minutes, look at the last part of the chapter as we think of the birth, starting with verse 57, and it goes on to the end of the chapter, verse 80. We're not going to read the portion, but the story of his birth in 57. Now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when she delivered the son, all the neighbors gathered around, and relatives, and heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And the eighth day, when the child was to be named, they immediately come along and say, well, that son has to be called Zacharias. That was the order of the way it is done. The son, the first son, gets the father's name to carry on the father's name. And Elizabeth says, no, it's going to be John. And can you fathom this? Because this is the custom. There was no John in the family. Never been a John in the family. And all of a sudden, you're coming along and say, a new name is going to be brought in, John. You're crazy, Elizabeth. You don't know what you're talking about. You can't change the name. It's got to be Zacharias, not John. And they turn, of course, to Zacharias to find out, what do you say? What's coming from you? And for the first time in 9 months, he could hear them, and he could talk. And he answered, yes, the name is to be John, because that's the name that has been given by God for this one who is coming. And we find the special child. They recognize that he was, and development of John. And then you have this prophecy in Zacharias from verse 67 down to 79. Let me just summarize what we have here as we think of this prophecy. And he was freed from unbelief and recognized the greatness of God. And now he comes and praises God for what he had done, verses 68 and 69. The immediate outcome, of course, was the Messiah. But he speaks of it as an accomplished fact that the Messiah had come. And the Messiah had not been born at this point. But Zacharias recognized this. Praise to God for fulfilling the prophecy, verses 70 and 71. The prophecy of his coming. We could spend a number of weeks going through all those prophecies in the Old Testament of his coming. And we could prove, without a doubt, one way or another, that this one who was prophesied came, and everything that was prophesied, right down to the letter, was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time, the first advent. But there are, again, many, many prophecies in the Old Testament of his coming again. If all of those have been fulfilled, we can be absolutely sure that all of those who have not been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the coming day, just as the first advent, so the second advent. And then we find the praise to God for his faithfulness to his promise, verses 72 to 75. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. The salvation was both external and internal. And Campbell Morgan, in his book on Luke, gives this interesting allusion to the three names that are given here. John means favor or grace of God, the mercy promised, verse 72. Zacharias means the Lord remembers, to be remembered also in verse 72. And then Elizabeth means the oath of God, the oath that is coming. And then the mission of John is heralded for us in 76 and 77. He would be prophet of the Most High. He would proclaim the message, prepare the hearts, salvation, forgiveness of sins. All of this was part of his ministry as he came. And then finally, Christ's coming is likened to a sunrise in verses 78 and 79. Understand that here's this message of the sunlight, of the light coming. And we find that the people were sitting in darkness, and they were looking for that light, some of them, which they had rejected, which they had not obeyed. And we're looking at ourselves today, we're living in a world of darkness. And the more we read, the more we see what's happening, the more we recognize the darkness that is around us and how dark it really is. But someone has said, the darkest part of the night is just before the dawn. And we're living, friends, in the darkest part of the night. The dawn is coming. But our responsibility in this darkness is to be light and to portray the light that has come to us. I ask myself and I ask you this morning, how well are we doing? How well are we allowing that light to shine in the world of darkness that we live in? We will be continuing this thought of light tonight as we come and consider the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. And we'll think of more light and the importance of light in our life. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence and thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read through the Old Testament and see all these prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. Every detail was completely fulfilled. And our Father, we read also of many that are still to be fulfilled. And we're looking forward to the fulfillment of those prophecies and recognize that your word never makes a mistake, so all of those prophecies will be fulfilled in detail. We're looking forward to that light coming back to take us home. But you've left us here for a purpose. We're in a dark world, and we recognize this. And our Father, we know that we have the light of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. And how often we shield that light. How often we do not allow that light to shine out. Our Father, we ask that you will help us that we might be good ambassadors for you, giving forth the light to the world around us. We thank you for your love and thank you for your goodness to us in our Savior's precious name.